Well, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in today? If you didn't, wave your hand there. I think he's got one or two there. He's got one. Sorry, we ran out. Well, we've just completed kind of a marathon study in the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, we wrapped that study up. We started that in January, at the beginning of January of 2017. So it was about 2.5 years, a little over 2.5 years that we were in the Gospel of John. I've been planning for months. I told you this last week, but I've been planning for months that where we go next and the next book study would be in Ephesians. Actually, back in June, I started preparing that study and I got the first message of it written. And then decided that this would probably be a good time to take a little bit of a break from an intense book study, like I've done at times in the past, and move into something, a little bit of a topical study, kind of like the one I did on worship a few years ago, you might remember. This is a subject that's been on my heart that I really haven't addressed in a lot of detail for several years. 20 years ago, November of 20 years ago, I'll get this right in a minute, I started a study that lasted about 4 months with my Sunday school class, what we then called the Young Adult Sunday School class, on prayer, based on a little book by Warren Wiersbe entitled Something Happens When Churches Pray. It's been a while since that study. About 10 years later, in the spring of 2009, after we had finished a 2.5 year study in the book of Romans, and before we started what would become a 2 year study in the Gospel of Mark, I took a break and went to a portion of that study on prayer, and we took about 6 weeks on looking at the text of what's called the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And I titled that series, How Are We to Pray, or How Should We Pray? This is probably a good time for a bit of a refresher course, if you will, on prayer. Some of this is material that's just been slightly reworked from what I've done before, but it's been a while. It's a study that will emphasize the importance of prayer for each of us to spend time individually in prayer, but also perhaps a little stronger emphasis on the importance of corporate prayer as a church, as a body praying together. This is not going to be a 10 weeks, it'll be 10 weeks, but it's not going to be a 10 week long harangue on why you need to come to midweek prayer meeting. It won't be that, although participation in the prayer services will be encouraged. But I'll tell you the truth, I expect as we go through this study, most of us are going to feel a little bit rebuked, because I would venture to guess that few of us spend as much time in prayer as we should, and are as given to prayer as we ought to be. Over the years, I have modified and shaped and adapted this material as further study, my own thoughts on the subject impact it. But I want to say I remain indebted to Dr. Wiersbe's book, Something Happens When Churches Pray, for some of the organization of the topic and for some of the thoughts, for many of the thoughts that ideas expressed. Last week, as we wrapped up our study in John's Gospel, you remember what was going on. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen. He's been showing up with his disciples on occasion, and he's been showing them, teaching them some important lessons about how they would continue in ministry once Christ returned to the Father. Now, his actual return to the Father is not recorded in John's Gospel, so we didn't talk about that. But at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is finished with his training of the disciples, and he said he was returning to the Father. And I want us to start with our study in prayer by recognizing that the very basis for our prayer is the fact of Christ's ascension, that he has returned and is now at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Without that truth, we can't pray. We have no confidence in prayer. We have no real basis for our prayer. And so, with that said, by way of introduction to the study, let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning and go to Him in prayer. Father, we ask that You would today take this time that we have today, and as I seek to introduce this topic of prayer and its importance, help us, Lord, to understand the scriptures that apply, to understand the principles. Forgive us, Lord, for the fact that frequently we are relatively prayerless. And I pray, Lord, that we might demonstrate a greater dependence upon You through our prayers in the weeks and days and weeks and even months to come. Lord, may You shape us through Your Word and by Your Spirit, and may our wills be conformed to Yours, and may our prayers be appropriate as we bring them before You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in fact, I just called this first section introduction, and the text is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Because in this passage, what we see is the record of Jesus' ascension, His return to the Father. If this is going to be an important starting place for us to recognize the basis of our prayer, we should actually read the text that describes this. In Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, it says, "When they had come together, they were asking Him," that is the disciples asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. And so here's the description of Christ's ascension and how the disciples responded to it, what they did immediately following His ascension. And with that kind of in the background of our thinking, I want to move into some ideas that and just approach this and talk about what the average church today relies on for their resources. The average church today relies on temporal resources for church ministry. And now it's not to say that we can't ignore temporal resources. Temporal resources limit sometimes what we can do. But we've got to be careful not to assume that the health and success of the church ministry is dependent upon temporal resources. We've got to be careful not to make that assumption. And the first of those temporal resources I want to refer to is trained leadership. It's the rare congregation that does not expect most of the ministry to be done or at least masterminded by the trained leadership of the church, the pastoral staff, if you will. Now, as independent Baptists, you know, we don't have a denominational structure outside our congregation. We are unaffiliated, congregationalists. We don't have to check with somebody else about whether we can do this or whether we should do that. Nor do we have somebody looking over our shoulder saying, "You're not doing that right." Nor do we have anybody who's there to help in case we run into problems. Right? There are some advantages and disadvantages to being unaffiliated and independent. I like the word unaffiliated better maybe than independent, because independent actually implies that we think we don't need anybody else, and that can get us in trouble, that kind of thinking. But the idea of trained leadership, you know, we're not looking to a denomination to help, but what about our pastor and the pastoral staff of a larger church? And the truth is, most congregations, not necessarily our congregation, but most churches generally assume that most, if not all, of the evangelism of the church is going to be done by the staff. They're the ones that are the driving force behind it, at least, and getting it organized. They're doing the teaching. They're doing the praying. They're doing the planning. Unless on some occasion we have a guest speaker come in and hold a week of meetings, and then he's doing it, right, with the help of the pastoral staff. It's trained leadership that we're looking toward, that most churches are expecting to do most of the planning and preparation and the church growth stuff. Another aspect of temporal resources is organization. Now, the pastoral staff can't do it by themselves, so you get organized. You appoint committees, and you have other people who help. You have people who help with decorating. You have people who help with mission planning. You have people who help with various, and so you get committees together. And, you know, churches ought to be organized. A church ought to have a constitution. We spent a long time revising our constitution a few years ago, and a lot of effort getting a new constitution put in place, getting it updated and approved and understood. But we ought to hold business meetings. We had one not too long ago, and we have one every quarter, where we review the finances and so on of the church and talk about the business of the church. All that's a part of being a congregational church. We have some of those responsibilities for maintaining the properties and being aware of what's going on with the properties. And so we ought to be organized. We ought to keep records, financial records, membership records, and so on. But the church is more than organization. The organizational aspect of church ministry that most people think of is actually program planning. What kind of, you know, if a person's visiting a church, one person visits here, one of the first questions I'm often asked is, what about your program for children? What about your program for teens? What about your program for seniors? What do you have going on? We tend to think in terms of programming. What kind of programs we have. Now, we schedule events, and we do have events, and some of those events are helpful. We have musical things that the church groups do usually. It's been a while since we've had guest musicians come in. We don't do too many events or trips, but those kind of things can be helpful, but understand they do not define the health of the church. I've seen churches that are very, very busy that are not particularly healthy as churches. They have all kinds of programs. They have all kinds of events. They're not necessarily healthy as a church. And so we got to keep that in mind too. So that's another temporal resource upon which so many congregations rely we have to beware of. A third one is finances. And obviously we have to be good stewards of the finances. Finances are all... I don't know a church that says, no, finances are never a problem. We never have to worry about finances. We don't even pay attention to finances because we've always got plenty of money. I don't know any church that... I've never met a church that said that. Maybe there are churches like that out there. I don't know them. Okay? And churches ought to plan and follow a budget. But I got to tell you that the success and health of a church is not evidenced by the size of their budget. The size of the budget is really not a very reliable barometer to measure the health of the church. The impressiveness of the buildings, the impressiveness of the campus, the entertainment value of the services. If you're looking for entertainment value, you're probably the wrong place for our church services, because we're really not prioritizing that. There are other people who do entertainment better than I can, and I'm not in competition with them. And the charge to the church has never been to entertain people. Okay, Christ did not commission us to go out and entertain people. He told us to make disciples, and that's not the same thing. And so we really don't put much effort or emphasis on entertainment. A fourth temporal, and I don't want to get too bogged down here, but a fourth temporal resource that many rely on is political influence or socio-political influence. How well placed in the community is the church to accomplish things within the community or within the nation? And we'll say, well, that church is really doing the work for the Lord because look at the influence they have. Let's go back to the original early church and contrast them with these ideas. From the very start, the apostles were criticized because they were untrained, right? Uneducated. They hadn't gone to any accredited institutions. They hadn't been recognized by any board for having their the proper training to do the work they were there to do. In fact, people tended to mock them. You got a bunch of fishermen here who are promoting this religion, and who are they? Where did they trained under Jesus? Who was he? He wasn't trained by anybody we recognize either. They didn't have recognized degrees, so they didn't have trained leadership that was recognized by anybody. They didn't have much organization. They started to get organized. The early church started to get organized and get better organized as they grew, but program planning was never part of their... You search the book of Acts and not find anybody planning trips and programs and events for folks in the early church. Nobody was... talking about, there's nothing in the book of Acts about special fun times for kids or teen groups. There's nothing in there about it. And we've kind of let those things drive our ministry planning for a generation or two that are absent from the early church. You wouldn't find a church in Jerusalem or the surrounding environs in the early days of the church that had a big program. I mean, they didn't even have buildings. They couldn't have buildings that they owned for the first 300 years of church history. So the things that are high on our priority lists today weren't even on the list for the early church. Financially, the early church was so impoverished that some people had to sell property to raise funds to keep others of them alive. We see that in the early church in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 and chapter 5. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 3 when Peter's in the temple and he meets a paralytic who's asking for help. Peter says, I don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I do have, I'll give you. And he took him by the hand and said, rise up and walk. And he healed the man. All right? That's a little better than giving him a dollar. But the point I want to make is that Peter wasn't lying when he said, I don't have any money. The church was not a financially influential or a powerhouse of wealth. The early church was not a wealthy group. And as far as political influence is concerned, that's just forget it. The political and social world in which the early church grew was unanimously arrayed against them. They weren't looking for political influence. The politicians wanted to kill them. So did most of the people in the community. So where did the early church get its power? How did the early church become such a force for transformation of the world? It wasn't trained leadership. It wasn't organization. It wasn't finances. And it wasn't political influence. Where did they get their power? I would suggest the early church depended on divine resources rather than temporal. Letter B, the early church depended on divine resources rather than temporal resources. The primary resource on which the early church depended was the Word of God. They depended upon the Scriptures, which is why we spend so much time teaching the Scriptures. I realize I'm in a topical study telling you the importance of textual studies, right? But that's why we spend so much time and effort on the teaching of the Scriptures, because it's the Word of God that upon which we depend. When they were depending upon God and when they were going, what we read in Acts chapter 4, I've got Acts 4, 29 and 30 here. Acts 4, 29 and 30, and this is in the middle of a prayer actually, which I'll come to in a moment. They said, now Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may do what? Speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They were depending on the word. They wanted the power to speak the word of God. They wanted the word of God spoken with confidence to be that aspect of their ministry, which impacted the lives of the people around them. And as a result, God enabled them to speak the word of God with boldness. Look at the end of verse 31. They spoke the word of God with boldness. So besides the word of God being one, their primary resource, as Christ had told them to rely upon his word would be in them, we see they depended on the Spirit of God. He had told them he wouldn't leave them without help. He would send another paraclete like himself. The Spirit would come and would empower them. And we saw that in his parting words to them on the day that he ascended, that the Spirit would come. They would receive power after the Spirit came upon them. The church began with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. There are a lot of denominational groups that are looking for another outpouring of the Spirit. God never promised another one. He gave him once. The Spirit came, and the Spirit's here, and the Spirit fills us when we trust Christ as our Savior. And there are a lot of churches that are looking for spectacular evidences of the filling of the Spirit. I've dealt with this topic before, and I don't want to get bogged down here. But my reading of the New Testament on this indicates that we're looking for the wrong things. The truth is, the person I believe that gives evidence of being filled by the Spirit is the person who can get out of bed on Monday morning and face the day with the confidence that Christ is in them and things are okay. That's something that is supernatural, isn't it? And what we see in the book of Acts, even in the passage that I was reading, the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit was that they could then the Spirit came and filled them in response to their prayer, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It was boldness to preach. It was boldness to proclaim the truth when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the church began with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The result was the preaching at Pentecost and then further preaching down the road as the Spirit was filling them. But in regard to this, we also see the third of the resources that is the divine resources is prayer. How frequently prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts. Nearly 30 times in one form or another, prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts alone. I have frequently heard it said, the old cliche is, that any organization, and a church is one, that that it rises and the success of the church rises and falls with its leadership. And I will admit that quality of leadership, poor leadership or effective leadership will have a profound influence. However, I believe Dr. Wiersbe's contention is correct when he says the local church and its ministry will rise or fall with its prayer life. End quote. Because a church can survive a lousy leader if their prayer life is right. On what basis can our prayers matter? In John 14, Jesus is with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. He promised his disciples they'd be able to ask the Father for whatever they needed in future ministry, and he would provide it. But do you remember what he said had to happen first? He had to return to the Father. Therein lies my contention that his ascension is the basis for our prayer, for successful prayer. The church is being established in the book of Acts, its growth in power. It was all accomplished on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ left the earth, went back to the Father, and is today seated at the Father's right hand, enthroned in glory. That's what gives our prayers an opportunity to succeed because of who he is and where he is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I don't think I even included this reference in your outline. Maybe it's because I've been thinking about Ephesians before I started this study. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought in which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What I want us to see from that passage is that the central fact in that passage is where Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. It's the ascension of Christ upon which our security rests and upon which our prayers have power. So consider the second point in the outline here is the church's authority. The first one is all introductory. Now we move to the church's authority. Among the last things Jesus said to his disciples is a passage that's often called the Great Commission. Before he returned to his Father, we see Matthew records his words there in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And what Jesus says there is that all authority, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Before he left, he told them, here's your job. And it's on the basis of the authority the Father's given me that I give you this command. And so what I've said for the outline is, first of all, we need to note that Christ's authority was proved by his resurrection. His authority was proved by his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, it proved God had given him all that authority. It didn't establish his authority. There's a sense in which his resurrection established it, but it's we got to be careful not to pretend his resurrection was that it wasn't inevitable. His resurrection was guaranteed. And what his resurrection does is it validates his claim. It demonstrates the truth of his claim. Prior to his resurrection, he was the Son of God in humiliation. With his resurrection, he became the Son of God in power. It never changed his identity. It just changed the revelation, the manifestation of who he was. And so his authority was proved and power was proved by his resurrection. And the Great Commission is premised upon that authority and the measure of that authority that is conferred to us when he returned to the Father. And so I've said for letter B, Christ's authority supports the work of the church. Wiersbe actually says Christ conferred his authority upon the church, but I think that's a little misleading. Christ did not return to the Father and leave us in charge of the world. He did not make us his vicar, as the Catholic Church claims. He did not make the church his substitute here on earth. And I think Wiersbe's wording opens the door to that thinking. He didn't confer his authority upon the church so much as what he did is he delegated some authority to us as his representatives within the world, as his emissaries to the world. It's Christ's authority that commands us. And insofar as we act in submission to and in accordance with his word, then we can speak with his authority. And I've said this before in the context of people sometimes accusing me of judging them when I would speak of sinful behavior. I would never presume to be your judge. You've heard me say this a lot, I would never presume to be your judge, but I know the judge. I work for the judge. And there are times when he assigns me the responsibility of delivering to you a subpoena because you're going to have to appear before the judge. And you better be prepared to meet him when you go. And when I'm speaking when my words are consistent with his, then there's a measure of his authority that my words communicate. Not because of me, but because of who he is. It's on the basis of his authority. And by his authority, then, I've got it broken down to 1 and 2 in the outline, if you're following that, we are able to communicate with the Father. He's given us the authority to be able to talk to the Father in his name. We're able to communicate with the Father in prayer. And in the name of the Savior who's seated at the Father's right hand. It's also by Christ's authority that we're able to act on his behalf. And here's where people mess, and again, I don't want to get sidetracked, but people often mess this up and think that by acting on his behalf, we have the power. He's given us the authority to demand that God do my will. That is never the case. It's not about getting my will done on earth. It's about getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. It's to fulfill his will. If that's the church's authority, Roman numeral 3, the church's ministry. The church's ministry. And here I've cited Mark 16, which is not the Great Commission. Mark 16, the previous verses have the Great Commission, but in verses 19 and 20, these verses follow that Great Commission, Mark's record of it. And it's kind of a summary of the entire book of Acts, the last two verses of Mark's gospel. He says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that followed." That's kind of a summary of the book of Acts. Mark just summarizes it in just two verses. Luke actually wrote a second volume and gives us lots of details. Because Luke wrote the book of Acts. Well, the church's ministry, first of all, understand that Christ worked for us on the cross. We spent a good bit of time talking about that as we studied in John's gospel recently. Christ worked for us on the cross. When he went to the cross, it was on our behalf. When we stand before the Lord and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" It can't be on the basis of anything I've done, because nothing I've done qualifies me to go to heaven. My only hope is what Christ did on the cross. That's the only argument, my only plea, as the songwriter put it. And I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. Christ worked for us on the cross. He died so my sins, your sins, could be forgiven. On the evening before he went to the cross, he made a promise to his disciples that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He said, "I won't leave you without a comforter, without a helper. I will send another, the Holy Spirit." And so Christ now works in us by his Spirit. Letter B. He worked for us on the cross. He works now in us by his Spirit to transform us into his children, to initially, and then to gradually grow us into his image as we begin to resemble Christ more and more. But not only did he work for us on the cross, and does he work in us through his Spirit, he also works through us to reach the lost. He works through us to reach the lost with the message of salvation. He's challenged us, he's charged us, he's commissioned us as his witnesses to take the gospel with everybody everywhere, to everybody everywhere. And we're to do that precisely because Jesus has been received back to the Father. He ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, as I explained in the introduction, we need to understand the true source, then, forth, of the church's energy. The church's energy. It's not trained leadership. It's not organization and programs. It's not finances. It's not political or social influence or power. The church's energy, what does it come from? And I've cited Luke 24, verses 49 to 53. The final verses of Luke's gospel. They're the closing words of volume 1 of Luke's two-part history, and there's a little bit of overlap when he opens up the second volume of his two-part history and records what happened next with the establishing of the church, with the Holy Spirit working through the apostles to build that church. And so tradition has named volume 2 of Luke's history the Acts of the Apostles. We just shorten that to the book of Acts. Luke identifies himself as the author of the Gospel of Luke. It's addressed to a man he calls Theophilus. And then the book of Acts opens with a reference to the former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus. And so that's how we know Luke wrote the book of Acts. All right. And here's what he says in his closing verses of his gospel. We already read what he said in the opening verses of Acts. He said to them, Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, in the book of Acts, he describes that same ascension, just slightly different emphasis of on the details. So as I've been saying all morning, and again, I'm repeating a lot of this in with different ways in the various aspects of the outline today, the church's energy is provided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would send the Spirit. That church's energy was provided by the Holy Spirit. You would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And he said, you'd be clothed in this passage with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit is present because of the ascension. The Holy Spirit didn't come, couldn't come until Christ returned to the Father. But then we also note that the Holy Spirit's power is appropriated through prayer. It's appropriated through prayer. I already read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the last verse of that passage we read at the beginning. When they went back to the upper room, what was it that they were doing? Don't miss the point that the very first meeting of the local church was not a preaching service. The very first meeting of the local church was not a preaching service. It wasn't a fellowship dinner. It was a prayer meeting. The very first meeting of the local church was a prayer meeting. And they were meeting there in prayer, and the result of that prayer was the coming of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to preach with power. The preaching service was the consequence of the prayer meeting that started. But the Holy Church started as a prayer group. The church that Christ was building began as a prayer group and started with a prayer meeting. Now, we're not going to take time to look at all the passages, but I told you there are a bunch. Let me mention just a few. You can look up on your own if you want. I don't think I included any of these in the outline. Some of the relationship to the church's ministry and prayer. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to jot that down, that's where Peter healed the lame man. And when did he do it? At the hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, God was preparing Peter to take the gospel message to Gentile converts and to accept those Gentile converts. And that happened while Peter was doing what? Praying. In Acts chapter 10, verse 31, Peter was sent to Cornelius in answer to Cornelius' prayer. It was Cornelius' prayer that got Peter sent to him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, a passage everybody loves, Peter was released from prison. What was going on when he was released from prison? A prayer meeting. Not a preaching service, but a prayer meeting. In Acts 16, verse 13, Lydia was saved. A record about Lydia coming to faith in Christ. That happened at what? A prayer meeting, not a preaching service. In Acts 16, verse 16, a slave girl who was a fortune teller was saved when she interrupted a service, and it wasn't a preaching service either. It was a prayer meeting. Prayer figures prominently throughout the book of Acts. The early days of the church, the establishing of the church. So Roman numeral 5, and again, there's a lot. I realize a lot of repetition the way I'm stating these things, but the church's energy comes through prayer and the Spirit and Christ. The church's activity also what we do as a church, first of all, is based on the ascension of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not at the Father's right hand, we are wasting our time. We have nothing to do as a church. All the programs, all the events, all the trips, all the special dinners and all that stuff, it's a waste if Christ is not at the right hand of the Father. But because He's at the right hand of the Father, we have something to do, and the church's activity is based on the ascension of Jesus Christ. So what should be the emphasis of the activity of the church? Should it be making sure everybody has a good time? I'm not opposed to having a good time. You know that. I like to have a good time as much as anybody. But that's not really why we're here. The two primary emphases of what the church ought to be doing is expressed by the apostles when there was a dispute within the local church in Jerusalem, when they had two major factions. There were the Jews from Judea and Galilee, but there were also the Jews from the dispersion. They called them the Grecians. They were the Hellenized Jews, those who didn't live according to Jewish culture and custom, but lived more according to Greek culture and custom, but were still Jews by heritage. And there were converts from both groups in the early church. And those who were from the Hellenized Jews felt like their widows and orphans were being ignored. That the widows and orphans of the more local ones, the ones that were more traditionally Jews, that they were getting being better cared for. And so there was a dispute. And so the apostles that were kind of in charge of the church at that time says, okay, here's what you do. Pick seven guys. We'll call them deacons. Diakonos, to minister and serve. That's what the word means. Pick seven from among your number. You pick them. You decide who they're going to be and elect them to positions to care for and to take responsibility for making sure these people get their needs met. Because the apostles said, we've got more important things to do than it's not that waiting tables is beneath us, but any of you can do that. And so they said, pick seven, and they picked seven. Among them were Stephen and Philip. They become important, right? All seven of them had Greek names, so they evidently picked people from that faction that was dissatisfied to make sure the job got done. Very even-handed in the way they handled that. But the point I want to make is the disciples said, look, you take care of this, you take care of that. That's a responsibility the believers have for one another. We are going to dedicate ourselves to two things: prayer and the Word of God. The two most important activities of the church are prayer and preaching or teaching the Word of God. The two most important activities of the church. More important than youth events, more important than games and fun, more important than the music program, more important than traveling somewhere or having guests, it's teaching the Word and spending time in prayer. The two most important things any church can do. And ultimately, prayer and preaching and teaching the Word is energized by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I say, Pastor, you've been saying that all morning. I want to make sure we get the point. I like the way Wiersbe summarizes it. He says, prayer is the link between heaven and earth. When a Christian prays, he claims Christ's authority, he shares Christ's ministry, he receives Christ's energy. End quote. The ascended Christ works in the local church. He works through the local church, especially when the church prays. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of personal prayer, and we'll say more about that as we go on in the study. But I submit that churches all over the place, our own church included, would benefit by greater participation in corporate prayer. Praying together. Now, I know when we started the service, after the opening song, someone was asked to lead in prayer. At the offering, someone was asked to lead in prayer. I prayed at the beginning of this, we'll have someone close in prayer. That's not exactly what I'm talking about in corporate prayer, where everybody listens while somebody else prays. That's a part of it. And we ought to include prayer in our services. But corporate prayer is getting together specifically for the purpose of praying together. And we really only have one time of the week that we do this on purpose, and that's Wednesday nights. Not everybody can make it on Wednesday nights. I realize that. But there's early on in my ministry here, I had a couple of folks got upset with me because I don't preach on Wednesday nights. I bring a brief devotional. Most of our time is spent in prayer. And I said, they said, well, I don't even feel like I've been to church if you're not preaching. I said, well, you know, preaching is an important part of what the church is supposed to do. But so is praying. And if we don't have any time designated for us to get together to pray, there's something vital we're leaving out. And I would suggest that if, at risk of treading on toes, if your idea of participating in church is showing up on Sunday morning and that's it, I'm done, you are not taking advantage of all of the opportunities God's providing through this church to help meet your needs. Sunday mornings tend to be New Testament studies. When do you ever study the Old Testament? I focus on those in the evenings, but the Old Testament's the foundation for the New. And what about prayer, praying together? I promise I'm not going to harangue every Sunday about this. But I do want to make sure you understand that I realize not everybody can make it. It's tough to get here. And if I've had some folks say, well, I don't have time to get home, get cleaned up from work, and get changed and get to church. Well, come from work. I don't care. But it's better than not participating, because there's something special about getting together to pray for each other. We had a guest missionary visit on a Wednesday night, showed up unexpectedly, somebody that I didn't know, commented to me afterward, says, you know what, the sign of a healthy church is that most of the requests for prayer tonight were for people who weren't here. Says, this is not just a group who got together to pray for each other. They got together to pray for other people. And he says, that's a mark of a healthy church. And I appreciated that comment. But churches that depend on the temporal resources of trained leadership and organization and finances and influence and such neglect, I'm afraid, the greatest resource available to us. And that greatest resource available to us is prayer. And I would suggest that the ascended Lord cannot hear and respond to prayers we fail to lift up to Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would challenge our hearts to be more serious about prayer, more committed to communicating with You and allowing You to influence us, to bring us into a place of dependence upon You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize that it's because Christ Jesus is seated at Your right hand that we've been charged to come to You in His name, and that You've promised to give us what we need to do Your work. Lord, may Your Spirit move within us. May Your Word transform us. And may we be given power to speak Your Word boldly, to share it with our neighbors and friends who need to be saved. That Your Spirit may use the Word to draw them to Christ. Lord, may we recognize that we have not just a privilege, but a responsibility to spend time with You in prayer. In Jesus' name.